Lord God, speak, O God, as we come to you. Reveal your truth to us and plant it deep in our lives so we may see you more clearly and love you more dearly. We ask this for Jesus Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, I was driving my sister-in-law's car in Townsville. Being an unfamiliar car, I was taking it rather easy, but then it started raining. And as I was driving about, I came across a roundabout and just went around it, exited it, accelerated, but then suddenly found the back of the car sliding out behind me and I was going sideways. Funnily enough, I managed to save it and got home without any major incident. And when I got home, my brother told me that he forgot to tell me that the tyres were essentially bald and the car had no traction control. Thanks, Phil. Sometimes I think the Christian life can be like this. The Western Christian life can be like this, just cruising around, just driving about, until suddenly something jerks us out of our lull. We can lull ourselves into thinking that we don't need God. We make plans, we put away savings, and it's not until something goes drastically wrong that we actually pay closer attention to God and God's sovereignty in our lives. This apparent self-sufficiency and essentially arrogance, forgetting God's sovereignty, can lead us into thinking that we need to follow the culture and follow the consumeristic culture with our lives and our finances instead of following God's will with our resources. And that's why James put these next passages in his letter to the churches, to help us remember that we actually can't rely on ourselves and our own resources, to remind us that we actually need God and God's say-so on all that we do. And we need to remember that when we remember God's grace and sovereignty and God's generosity, that allows us to live lives of generosity and live lives of surrender to him with all that we are and all that we have. Let's look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? James interjects here to tell a certain group of people to listen up. It seems that James is potentially addressing traveling merchants. That is, people who are wealthy, people who went from town to town buying and selling stuff. And our English translation flattens out the quote a bit. In the original language, it reads more like this, that we will go into such and such a town and we will spend a year there and we will trade and we will make a profit. Notice the repetition? They have so much confidence in themselves, don't they? Without any reference to anyone or the thought that anybody else might have any other plans, they say, we will do this. Now, before we point the finger at them, I think we need to have a good look at ourselves. Because how often do we make plans for our life without reference to God? On such and such a day, we will go on a holiday. We will buy that house. We will buy that car. We will get that promotion. We will go into business. We do it all the time. We also do it when we ask other people about their plans. You know, one of the most common questions that you get asked as you're approaching the end of high school is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or what uni course are you going to apply for? And we ask it as if young people are the masters of their own destiny. And that's what the world tells us. You can be whatever you want to be. Just work hard, apply yourself. You can do whatever you want to do. There was also a time a few years ago when all of a sudden my young adult friends were asking each other, what's your 5-year plan? Responses varied, something like get married, start a career, buy a house, finish study, do further study, travel the world, without reference to anybody else. Or in a different stage of life, we might ask other people, what are your plans for retirement? We do this all the time. James could be writing in the 21st century here. If he was writing now, I think he might say something like, come now you who say, today or tomorrow I will do this uni course, or today or tomorrow I will buy that caravan, or today or tomorrow I will have kids, or today or tomorrow I will get into that career, or today or tomorrow I will buy that house. Yet, verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. There used to be the TV show, I don't know if anybody remembers it, This Is Your Life. The celebrity guest would be brought on stage, and then Ray Martin would go through their entire life story and their achievements and bring out their sixth grade English teacher who knew that they would do amazing things all their life. Well, imagine someone coming onto the set and saying, Ray saying, this is your life, and pointing to water vapor. Well, that's what James is telling us that we are. All our achievements, plans, hard work, life savings are literally just smoke. Vapor that's here one day and gone the next. And this isn't brand new information. We see this all throughout the Bible. We see this in Psalm 90, verse 12, where it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And also, as you're reading this, I wonder if you remember Jesus' words of the parable of the rich fool, where the rich man stores up treasure for himself, thinks that he is self-sufficient, only to die the very next day. We are a vapor. Only God is eternal. And it ought to really humble us. It ought to remind us that we aren't autonomous. We aren't eternal. We aren't self-sufficient. We aren't all-knowing or all-powerful. Only God is. We are utterly and totally dependent on Him for everything. We're here one day, gone the next, and probably forgotten about a few generations later. A couple of months ago, I went to Melbourne for a conference, and the walk from my accommodation to the conference centre involved a walk through a graveyard. And I actually think it's quite healthy for us to go for a walk through a graveyard every now and then. Because as you look at the myriad of tombstones, you recognise, A, just how small you are, B, just how insignificant our lives are, and C, how mortal we are. So instead of making plans just for ourselves, James writes this, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If it's God's will, then we will do this, and only then. Yes, making plans is fine. Going on holidays is great. We should enjoy all that God has given us, but only in accordance with God's will. And you notice the fact that James writes, we will live if the Lord wills. It's only if God says so that we'll wake up tomorrow. You know, there's the song, The Sun Will Come Up Tomorrow, by the happy orphan Annie. Well, if we take James's words seriously, maybe not. Maybe we won't wake up tomorrow. Maybe God will demand our lives for himself. When we get that reality in our heads, in our hearts, well, then we will cast ourselves on God's will for everything. Instead of our foolish arrogance, instead of our foolish boasting. When James writes here, about saying, if God wills it. It's not like James is saying that we need to say the magic words. But he's saying, remember, that our speech is so often the window to our hearts. And so as we plan, we ought to submit ourselves to God's plan for us. How do we do this? Well, we can do this by praying for our will to come into line with his. We can pray as we make major life decisions for doors to close and opportunities to come open to help us discern. We can ask godly friends what they think to help us with this decision. See, submission to God's will isn't just a fatalistic type resignation or not planning or doing anything, but praying rather that God's will be done in our lives. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. That's what we see Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, even through tears of anguish, yet not my will, but yours be done. So then, maybe we should be asking our youth, what do you think God is leading you to do after school? Or our retiring friends, what do you think that God has in store for you in this next season of life? Because verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If we omit God's will for our lives from our planning, for us it is sin. If we ignore the sovereign king over all creation, instead just boast in our plans, it is sin. We are to live for him, not just with our plans, but also our riches. He is the God who knows us and knows what's best for us and has saved us from sin to live for him with everything. Now, this next section from chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, some of the harshest words in the whole book. I wonder if you felt that as it was being read aloud. It's being debated amongst commentators who James is actually talking to. Is he talking to Christians who are wealthy? Is he talking to other people who are wealthy or whatnot? Given the context of the early church, it makes most sense that this is still written to Christians who were less resourced, but it's written for their comfort. The main point being is that the rich who take advantage of the poor and hoard their wealth are going to be judged. And it's important to note that James isn't saying that wealth is necessarily bad in and of itself, but the rapid gaining of it at the cost of others can be poison. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Such intense language. You who are rich, weep, wail, and howl. And the basis of this mourning is that the riches will have come to nothing. All of the riches that one person owns will eventually fade away, turn to dust. The riches, gone. The ball gowns, the fancy suits, gone. The silver and gold, corroded. That new car, corroded and rusted out and spat out. See, James is so sure of the future crumbling of stuff that he puts it in the present tense. And the rusted and hoarded, dusty, many riches will be a testament to the owner against them, and they will be judged. Again, that's why I think it's healthy to walk through a graveyard every now and then. Because as you see the tombstones that may have cost an extravagant amount of money that were once a testament to the person's wealth and status in the world, these tombstones have been corroded by the weather, knocked over by the wind, knocked over by other people. And underneath them is a rotted corpse, which has no need for money or gold or clothing. See, James is saying that the hoard of wealth is not on because it was all perish. The hoarding of wealth deprives others of the means of life in society. Those who consume will be called to give an account for what God has entrusted to them, and they'll be judged accordingly. And it's the same for those who extort the poor. The cries of those who have been unfairly treated or taken advantage of is heard by God. Again, this unjust treatment of the poor, the people who do not resist, the people who don't have the means to resist the other people, is labelled as murder by James. Look at me at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, in which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Think about this from the perspective from a person who is poor. What a comfort this must have been for them who are unfairly treated, that those who extort them will be judged. What a comfort this must be for Christians today who are living in extreme poverty. Or what comfort for those who have been unjustly treated by employers who just want to make a profit for themselves. The cries of the poor are heard by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels, the Lord of all. He will have the final say on the oppressor. He is the one who will judge. But the reality is that we in the West are so well financially. There are exceptions, but for those of us living here in southeast Queensland, in Brisbane, are in the top 5% of wealthy people in the world. So I think James chapter 5 is less for our comfort and more for our prodding. We live fairly comfortable lives and we live amongst a culture that applauds wealth. Yesterday, a house just up the road for us went up for auction and I had a bit of a friendly, neighbourly sticky beak. And what I saw actually made me physically sick. There were real estate agents in their fancy suits, people driving their fancy cars, their Jaguars, their Mercs, their BMWs. The agents were doing their job, to get every single dollar out of the buyer, squeezing every last cent out of them, getting them to borrow more than their actual means. And the five-bedroom place in Rochdale eventually went for $2.12 million. And the champagne flowed. Meanwhile, we have people living without homes on the Brisbane River. People struggling to make ends meet. Retirees on the pension living on less and less in the comparison in the cost of living. And that $2.12 million house is going to be bulldozed one day. Brought down to its foundation. Those fancy cars are going to get rusted out, gutted for parts, and those suits are probably going to end up in landfill. We live in a culture that is completely wasteful with its money and possessions. It's estimated that about 5.3 million tonnes of perfectly edible food is thrown out in Australia every year. That could feed roughly 25 million people for a whole year. It's estimated that Australians threw out about $1 billion worth of unwanted gifts in 2024. and how much is spent on subscriptions or gym memberships that none of us uses. And in total, Australians are estimated to pay $4.8 billion on credit card interest and fees. We live in a culture that is consumeristic, wasteful, and foolish. And in this culture, we can be at risk of joining it as Christians instead of being salt and light in it. I know that I'm definitely at risk of this. I know that I have previously bought into the myth of thinking that I need all this stuff, and I will continue to do. And remember, James isn't necessarily saying that having riches is bad, but it's what we do with it. So then what can we do? Well, here are a few off the top of my head. If we are in leadership positions in the workplace with people under us, we ought to treat the labourers fairly, generously, as a bare minimum. When we go to purchase stuff, instead of purchasing stuff quickly, we can have a look at how it's manufactured, how that company treats its employees, how ethical the treatment of the line of workers is. Organisations like Baptist World Aid can be really helpful at looking at these things. We could look at purchasing things from places like social enterprises that actually help the needy. Also, instead of spending money on the top tier stuff, could we possibly just settle for less and give the rest to a charitable organisation? Instead of just consuming, could we also ask the question, well, do I actually really need this? Instead of save, 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 and hoard, 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 we could be so radically generous and trust that God will provide all that we need. And again, I'm preaching to myself here. You might be thinking, oh, well, this is all just social justice stuff. This is just political correctness. This is just an added extra. But no, this is in the very words of God's word to us. Our riches will rot. Our treatment of the labourers is known by God. What we do with our wealth and privilege is known by God. But it's also deeply embedded and rooted in the gospel. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. Friends, do you know how rich you are in Christ? Do you know what a blessing it is to be secure in him for eternity, that even while we were completely undeserving? Jesus is the one who humbled himself from the glories and the riches of heaven to become one of us. Born not in a mansion or a palace, but in a stable. Worked not as a king, but as a carpenter. Lived a nomadic life. He didn't own a house. He didn't have a retirement fund, and he died the death of a slave on the cross. And through his poverty on our behalf, he's given us great forgiveness, great redemption and reconciliation, great riches. Us, by his poverty, have become rich. No earthly riches can compare to what we have in Christ. We're going to sing in a couple of minutes' time, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. This news is so glorious that even if our banks were drained, houses gone, car gone, we would still be rich beyond compare. The Christian believer in the slums of India is far more wealthy than Elon Musk. The Christian believer in Brisbane who submits all they have for Christ is far more wealthy than the CEOs of this world. And that wondrous story compels us as recipients of his grace to go and do likewise. Submit all that we are in our lives and in what we have to God's goodwill, and submit all that we own in our riches and stuff, giving it all to God for his glory. Amen.